Welcome to the Weekend Messages podcast from Pastor Philip Gonzalez and Outpost Church. Our mission is to help people say yes to Jesus so they can flourish for the glory of God. And we hope today's message helps you do just that. If you would like to learn more or contribute through giving, you can do both online at outpostchurch.org. And remember, the more you say yes to Jesus, the more you are an outpost of the kingdom of God.
I was going to share with you a different message tonight, a message that I shared last Sunday night. We had our first ever Babcock Ranch faith gathering, very low-key and, you know, being all like non-committal and all that, and, you know, just to be careful, just to be wise and patient and not overpromise something that we then underdeliver, which is, of course, a good strategy in life anyway. So we had this gathering, and one of the things that I was really thinking through in preparation was, you don't know who's going to come. And especially if you're hoping, and if we're hoping to see perhaps what God might do in this community in the future, how you start something has a lot to say about how well you finish it. So we needed to be kind of careful in how we framed things and how we phrased things. And so that led to a preparation of a message called Let's Get Our Faith in Gear. And it was a little bit different than I usually am comfortable with. Now Clayton was there, and Miss Judy was there, and Moses was there. He's not able to be here with us tonight. But it's a little different, a little more... Well, you can laugh if you want. The phrase namby-pamby comes to mind, which I like to jump in. I like to say, like, this is what the Bible says, and I'm very Jesus-y, right? And I try to be that. Right? Not all sermons are Jesus-y, right? Some are very, like, kind of generic sort of thing. So I tried to scale it back just a little bit to see what we might have. And so anyway, I thought I went well. Clayton and Miss Judy said they thought it went well, and unless they've changed their minds, I think we're good. Right. Well, then I was praying about it, though, this week, and I thought, but you know what? I don't think that's what God wants for our group. Because honestly, I think for most of us, we have our faith in gear for the most part, at least based on the criteria that I shared then, which I'll share with you some other time. But that's not what I believe God has for us. And part of the reason that I believe that is because that was last Sunday night. And by the way, in case you were wondering, we had 10 people there who were Babcock residents, 10 adults who were Babcock residents, about 3 or 4 kids, and of course, our dear Judy and Clayton and Moises came as well. So a nice little gathering for a first time at the lake house. It was good. But I had spent most of the day getting ready for that. Now, I was pretty proud of myself that day, honestly, because the first thing that we did in the morning, I got up and I took Bradley to play pickleball. He's really been wanting to play pickleball. And so I did that. And then Heather had the great idea, why don't we all go together? She has great ideas. I love her ideas. So we went together. We had some great family time. We came back. I think we had big breakfast, right? Yes, she did a wonderful big breakfast. We had this family time. And then I got to work getting things ready because it had been a really busy week and I was trying to get everything ready. And well, throughout the day, I found myself getting a little more frustrated in some different areas. And it kind of came out when I was saying, you know, Bradley, can you help with this or that? And I said something to the effect of basically, hey, I spent all this time with you in the morning. Please be helpful so that we can get stuff done. So that night, my wife called me a name. It was not a nice name. I should tell you that she did it super sweetly, and she was totally right. And I'm really grateful because I was totally wrong. And we had this conversation and I did ask, by the way, permission before. I've tried to make it a habit and a policy as someone who publicly speaks regularly. Man, don't throw your family under the bus. Ask permission to share things. I've heard too many preachers and speakers say things about their family. And I'm just wondering, I'm like, did they get permission to share that story? And if they did, couldn't they have shared it a little more respectfully? Right. I mean, I'm not judging. I'm just saying they should do that. So I did ask her permission. And again, she was right. She said, you know, can I share something with you? And I said, yeah. And I said, you know, what's up? And she said, basically, I'm simplifying. She said, basically, you gave 3 hours to your family and felt like that was a huge deal while you spent the rest of the day working. And you do that a lot. And of course, I don't know how you are when someone is bringing something to your attention. Listen, that your spirit knows they're right, but your flesh wants to say, I'm right. And the spirit of justification wants to be like, well, so by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, most of the time, I think I shut up okay and try to listen. And it's good because she was totally right. And she, here's the name she called me. She said, you're kind of a workaholic. And I had to say, she's right. And so it was unpacking that later on as the week went on and praying through, and most of the next day and the day after that, really started praying and saying, God, you know, what does this mean for me? And just having to admit, man, I don't rest well. Thankfully, most of the time I sleep well, but I don't rest well. You know what I mean by that? I can take breaks from stuff. I can force myself to not work. But unless there's something very specific holding my attention, a movie, a competitive game, a compelling story, some new experience I've never had before, unless there's something really holding my attention, I'm thinking about something else. Usually something that's productivity related or work related or creatively related. And honestly, I don't think that's a bad thing. Inherently, some people are just inherently creative and accomplishment oriented. The question is, do I and will I make the time to rest? Or do I just keep trying to crank stuff out? And I was convicted about that. And I started thinking through it and remembering passages in Scripture where Jesus says, in fact, one in particular, where Jesus says this, and you've heard this before. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what?
Rest.
So I started thinking through that. And this idea for a sermon series started to come together called Rest for the Weary, how God wants to renew your life. Because I found out weariness is not just reserved for those that like to work a lot, is it? Weariness is something we all go through. Weariness, maybe you saw the Facebook post or the email thing I sent or not, but I was, by the way, I was really proud of myself. I sent out an email blast to everyone on our list, and I made 3 Facebook posts. And I was trying to promote it because I was getting excited. In fact, I was telling James earlier today, I'm more excited about this series than I've been in about a series in a while, just because I think it's so vital to all of us. So it's called Rest for the Weary, How God Loves or Wants to Renew Your Life. And so I had it all planned out. Here's my plan. That is really unfortunate. That's okay. Okay. All right. Now, I'm going to push this button, and it's going to go on its own. Okay. Just sorry.
That was great, though.
I'm half expecting that to happen again at some point, and he's going to go...
No,
appreciate that. Good, cool. Right. All right. It's okay. Rest. You're doing great. Where's my other slide? There was another slide. All right. Oh, no, never mind. I'm getting my slides out of order in my head. I should probably not work so much. All right. So here's the subtitle, right? How God Wants to Renew Your Life. You know this. Maybe if you know this in the King James Version, quote it with me, would you? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Don't look at that. He leadeth me beside green pastures. Still, okay. See, I don't know it. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside quiet waters. He says he restores my soul. All right. Yeah, I should probably practice that more again. But here's how it says it in the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible. Now, full disclosure, I think the King James Version is way more poetic. But I think there's something very meaningful about reading it in this translation. Here's what it says. The Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. Because here's the truth, right? I mean, I'm not sure we'll ever get to a spot as human beings when there won't be something that we want. Which, of course, the King James Version was from 1611, and the word want had a different, slightly different connotation. But I have what I need. He lets me, he didn't make me. Listen, God's not often, sometimes perhaps, but not often going to force you to lie down in green pastures. But he lets you. He leads you. He leads me. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Hey, finish this, would you? You can lead a horse to water, but you can't... Yeah. He can lead you beside quiet waters, but he can't make you rest. But what he does want to do? Renews my life. He renews my life. I wonder, are there things in your life that you would love to be renewed? That doesn't mean they're bad. It just means maybe they're a little bruised, a little battered, a little worn, in need of renewal. So this was where I got this thought for the subtitle. I love my subtitles. And here was the idea, right? The purpose, we're talking about rest, right? The purpose of rest, if you're taking notes, you can fill in the blanks or write this down. The purpose of rest isn't retreat. Sometimes, I think this is part of my problem. It's just, you know, confession is good for the soul, right? For me, sometimes it feels like if I rest too much, that I'm somehow cheating my destiny. That I'm retreating, and somehow the stuff that I should be doing won't get done. Now, that's a lie from the pit of hell, because God is in control of this universe, not me. Thanks be to God, right? But sometimes it feels like a retreat, but that's not the purpose of rest. The purpose of rest isn't retreat, it's renewal. It's to renew that which is weary so you can be refreshed and get back to it when the time comes. Listen, because you have, and I have, and we have a destiny in this world that God created us for. And you have things that God has designed you to do. In fact, Paul would say it this way. He says that he chose us before the foundation of the world for good works, which he predestined for us to do. So the purpose of rest isn't skipping out on your destiny. It's being renewed so you can accomplish it fully and healthily in healthy and sustainable ways, which, by the way, that's kind of the definition I like for what it means to flourish. To flourish is healthy and sustainable growth. Because there's ways you can grow that aren't healthy and aren't sustainable. But God designed you to flourish, to be healthy and sustainable in your growth. And so rest is one way we do that. The purpose of rest isn't retreat, it's renewal. So that said, here was the plan. Here's the plan, right? There's my plan. Three-part series. Part number one, talking about how God gives us rest from and even rest in our work. Part number two, how God gives us rest from our warfare. Ever feel like you're in a fight? Ever feel like there's things against you and you feel like you're fighting them alone? I believe God wants to give you rest from that. You don't have to fight alone. And number three, how God wants to give us rest from our worry. Because I think we all would say, I know the Bible says don't worry and don't be anxious, but sometimes I am. God wants to give us rest. Three-part series, work, warfare, and worry. It's all, I like it too, because they all start with the W, which is great. Man, I told you I was excited about this series. That's one of the reasons why, just because I'm geeky and nerdy like that. But there was a problem. There was a problem with this outline. Because I can't really preach about and teach about resting from work when I don't do that very well, or else I'm going to feel like I'm a hypocrite. And I thought about that this week. I thought, man, can I even, like in good conscience, can I share a message about that and when I don't have it all together? Does that make me a hypocrite? Well, maybe not. Perhaps you know this, right? This is the Greek word. You probably already recognize it. Right. This is a hypokrias. Say hypokrias. Hypokrias, yeah. I did that wrong. I'm sorry. It's hypocrisy. Here, let me just put the English translation up. That's much better. There we go. So in English, the word hypocrisy, maybe you know this, means a pretense to being what one is really not. Right? It's pretending you're something you're not. Now, that's no news to you. You know this. You know that's what the English word means. Here's the Greek word. There it is. Hypokrisis. There we go. Hypokrisis. Say that. Hypokrisis. Yeah. Yeah, it sounds like, yeah, donut. Yeah, I love that. And here's the root word. Maybe you know this, maybe not. It comes from the idea of play acting. Or you could say this, to act under an assumed part, to play a role. And it comes from this idea that the Greek dramatists and actors, they didn't have those cool IMAG, they're called image magnification, where you have like a camera and then you have the speaker or the presenter on a big screen, right? If you wanted to see what was going on the stage, you'd have to get close. Not everyone could do that. So they would have these oversized masks. You've seen these, right? In dramatic presentations, a smiley mask and a sad mask put together in this little artsy thing, right? That comes from this idea of wearing masks. And the point was that the actor would portray something on the outside that had nothing to do with who they were on the inside. a great strategy in theater, not a great strategy in life. So this is the meaning of the word, and I was wrestling with this, and I was concerned about this until God started showing me some things, and I actually found out three things that made me feel a whole lot better about this whole thing. You want to hear what they are?
Yeah.
All right, we will. But first, I need to share with you our big idea. See, if you and I are living something on the outside and trying to make it happen, that's exhausting on the inside. And I found this out. A life that won't be real is a life that won't find rest. But, everybody say but. God wants to renew your life. That's our big idea for today. Because if you're always, and if I'm always, and if we're always trying to portray on the outside that we have it all together, if we're not willing to be real about the places where we fall short, we won't find rest. Because we'll be the ones constantly. I heard it described this way in a different context. Ever seen a duck on the surface of the water? And you maybe know this, they look really calm on the surface of the water, but if you look underneath, you'll see those paddles, those webbed feet going. Sometimes we're like that, aren't we? On the outside, everything's fine. That's the Christian F word, by the way. I'm fine. Right? I'm not admitting that anything's wrong. I'm pretending that everything's fine. But underneath and inside, things are not as they should be. And a life that won't be real is a life that won't find rest. But God wants to renew your life. So before I share with you those three things, I need to talk to you about shapes, circles and squares. Because God wants to help those things in our life get kind of back in shape. But I thought about shapes, and I thought about what happened 2 weeks ago on a Tuesday. We were at Square Scoops Ice Cream right here in beautiful downtown Babcock Ranch. Has anybody been to Square Scoops Ice Cream? You should really go. It's great, especially on a Tuesday, because they have Two Scoop Tuesdays. Now, some of you will remember when ice cream was not $17 a scoop, as it is today, right? Well, on Two Scoop Tuesdays, watch this. You can get two big scoops in a waffle cone even for $2. That's a good deal anywhere. That's why we go there. And so, now, sometimes we can't all go, but don't worry. I am faithful to support our local business. But this time, we were there as a family. And Square Scoops Ice Cream Parlor has some really fun little posters on the wall that have kind of retro-looking, think kind of 1950s-ish graphics. And one of them has this phrase, and some of you will actually, I think everyone will probably get this. My son didn't get it because he's 10. The phrase is, "It's hip to be square." I think it's so funny. He had no idea what that was about. And so I had to take the time to explain. Well, back in, like, I guess the 50s, 50s, 40s, 60s, around there, right? Everyone wanted to be cool. And if you weren't cool, usually the opposite of that was square. You're just kind of like everybody else. You don't stand out. You're not cool and interesting. You're just square. And I started thinking about that then. I started thinking about how our lives, I wonder if we could compare our lives to shapes. How see, a circle, right? A circle is smooth, and it's all together. A square's got these jagged edges, these pointy edges, and these hard corners. It doesn't flow like a circle does. A circle has a beautiful completion to it. A square is just a bunch of lines put together. And I started thinking about that, how maybe in our lives, right, we often want to present an image that things are smooth and connected and things are flowing the way they should, but really all of us have those pointy edges and those hard corners and those things that they're really just kind of thrown together. But the problem with that is that everybody seems to know that they don't have it all together. They're not a circle, but we don't want to show it. And I started thinking about this, right? Here's one thing that really made me feel better about all this, right? Here's thing one, if you're taking notes. Most of us are hypocrites, whether we mean to be or not. Because nobody wants to be a square, right? At least if that's the way we define it. If to be a square means to have things not put together smoothly, not flowing properly, not pretty and beautiful and complete, but rather things are thrown together, things are sharp, and if we know this about ourselves, and if we kind of figure that about others, but no one's willing to talk about it, if we're not willing to own up to it, well, what does it make us? Hypocrites. We're pretending to be something on the outside that we really aren't on the inside. But the good news, everybody say good news.
Good news.
Most of us are hypocrites, whether we mean to be or not. That means if you're a hypocrite, you're not alone. And at least there's some comfort in that. And then I started thinking about it and doing some more just reading and studying. And I thought about how, well, why is that? Why is it that so often we feel compelled to present an image that's more put together than we really are on the inside? And sometimes it could be pride, right? Could be that we just want people to think better of us. Could be fear. We're concerned. We're afraid that people will reject us if they know the messy parts inside. And then I started thinking how so many times, I don't know if we even put thought into it as much as we just kind of react that way. Maybe I started thinking about how the root of this idea of hypocrisy comes from play acting, playing a role. I thought, you know, sometimes we get roles just kind of handed to us, right? Maybe you grew up in a family where you had to play the role of the one who had it all together because everyone else's life was falling apart. Maybe you grew up and you were in a school situation when you had to play the role of the class clown or the smart one or the athletic one because you felt you had to do something like that to fit in. Maybe it was later in life when some trauma or relational breakdown put you in a place where you felt you couldn't be honest about how you really feel. A lot of times we don't seek out these roles, they seek us out. And we slip into them. And then we just go on autopilot. And for me, that really became the second thing that was really encouraging to me. Because I found out that a lot of the time, hypocrisy isn't always deceitful. Sometimes it's just default. Hypocrisy isn't always, I'm intentionally trying to project an image that's something other than I really am. Sometimes it's just kind of what we click into out of habit. And that made me feel better. I mean, if it's true that most of us are hypocrites, whether we mean to be or not, that means I'm not alone. And if it's true that hypocrisy isn't always deceitful, and sometimes it's just default, well, I guess that kind of means I'm not a terrible, horrible, wicked person. I'm just stuck. But those are things that made me feel better. But there's one other thing that trumped them all. And that's really what I want to explore together with you in this message that I'm titling, This is How to Own Your Shape. Turn to somebody nearby, tell them, this is how to own your shape. I thought about going off on a tangent on that, but that's just not appropriate. Now, that said, if you have a Bible, get ready. We're going to go to the book of John. But first, here's the big idea. Once more, we talked about this, right? We said this already. A life that won't be real is a life that won't find rest. But God wants to renew your life. Listen, if you find yourself just stuck together and maybe stuck with jagged edges and hard corners on the inside, if you find yourself a square on the inside, the good news is God can help change you into more of a circle. He can help change you and smooth and grow you into a better shape, if we're using that analogy. But listen, until you own your shape, you won't be able to change it. Until you own up to the shape that you are, you can't become the shape that God wants you to be. Why? Because a life that won't be real is a life that won't find rest. So, turn with me to John chapter 4, if you would. And this is a story you're probably familiar with. In fact, I know everyone in this room is familiar with it, but you know, you want to adopt good speaking habits, assuming that people will be in the room that don't know. So it's just one of those habits. But this is Jesus engaging with a woman who did not have it all together by any stretch of the imagination. Now, quick background. Jesus has been preaching and teaching. He has his disciples with him. John is relating this. Of course, you know that John was a follower of Jesus who had walked with Jesus and saw how transformative this man really was and how different he did things. And so now we're in this place where Jesus is about to have to travel from where he is to somewhere else. But you need to know, this is not necessarily related, but you need to know this. No one is forcing Jesus to go anywhere he doesn't want to go. You need to know this, especially in John's gospel. John makes this point on a regular basis, that Jesus is never forced into action by circumstances beyond his control. You need to know that because in your life and in my life, we may find those things, right, that are beyond our control and we feel forced into action. You need to know that your God, your Savior, your Jesus is never forced into things beyond his control. So when you trust in him, you can trust that he is still in charge. And that's good news. Amen. Amen. So we're going to see that he's leaving where he is, but it's not because he's forced. It's because he's following what he knows the Father wants him to do. That said, let's take a look at the story. John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, this is John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer he's talking about, though Jesus himself, verse 2, was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. So again, he's not getting forced out. There's a purpose, and we start to see this purpose here. Verse 4, he had to travel. Say, had to travel. Had to travel through Samaria. Now, you should know there's another route to get to where he's going that doesn't pass through Samaria. It's longer, but many people in this day would have taken the longer route. Why? Because they didn't like the Samaritans. In fact, in 722 BC, when the Assyrian Empire conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and deported all, or actually most, of the inhabitants thereof, they deported all the Israelites, or most of them, and they imported a bunch of people from all the other captive nations in their empire. And so what had happened then, in the northern kingdom of Israel, the capital of that region was Samaria. Say Samaria. Samaria, not to be confused with Sumeria, which is totally different. Samaria, the capital there. And so all these other people came in, and they began to intermarry with the remaining Jewish people. So what you had then over the past, I don't know, 700 years, almost 800 years at this point, was you had a whole generation, multiple generations of people who the Jewish people looked at as a polluted bloodline. And you need to know that the Jewish people were really concerned about the purity of their bloodline. They were extremely ethnically conscious, racist, bigoted. And so the Samaritans were not even half-bloods. They're just mongrel people. Not only that, but the Samaritan people had over time done what pretty much all marginalized groups do over time. They said, well, forget you guys. We'll do our own thing. And so they'd come up with their own interpretations of Jewish scripture. They'd come up with their own understanding of where and how you worship the one true God. And they'd done all these things. And so that just furthered the rift between these two people. It was not uncommon for Jewish people going from Jerusalem to Galilee to go the long way around, so they didn't have to go through Samaria. But Jesus, according to John, he had to travel through Samaria. And you might think, well, maybe he was in a hurry. Well, we're going to find out. No, not really. He had to travel through Samaria. Why? Because he had an appointment to keep. And the person he was keeping it with didn't know he had an appointment to keep, but he knew. Here it is. Listen, God knows the appointments he has with you, and he always keeps them. Now, he had to travel through Samaria. So, everybody say so. So, he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. Yes, precious princess?
Cookie.
You want a cookie?
Yes.
This is not the time for cookies, baby. You have to wait, but a little later we'll get you one, okay?
Cookie.
I love you. Okay, go to mommy, okay? Mommy will help you find Baba. All right. Jesus, worn out from the journey. By the way, in a series about rest, can I just say that I'm so encouraged to see that Jesus, in his humanity, he needed rest also. If you're tempted to keep working and never rest, consider that Jesus got tired. Jesus didn't cheat. Jesus didn't keep pushing. He had the moments when he needed to rest. That's probably for another part of the series. But anyway, he sat down at the well. It was about noon. The literal translation here is it was about the sixth hour. Now, in this time, there were two ways of reckoning time. The Roman way which was like we do, had midnight and noon as kind of dividing lines. And if John is using that, then this would be about 6 in the morning or 6 in the evening. But I'm pretty sure that John is using the Hebrew way of reckoning. And this way starts the day at 6 in the morning, which means the sixth hour, what's 6 plus 6? 12. High noon. Now, I don't know what you were doing today at high noon in Florida, but I was walking outside going from one place to another, and I hated the, 40-second walk from the store to my car because it was that hot. I don't know if you like to be outside in the blazing noonday sun, but I'm pretty sure you probably don't. Most people don't. So this woman is out in the blazing noonday sun. So, a woman of Samaria came to draw water in the blazing noonday sun. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food under the blazing midday sun. I'm sorry, I'm stuck on that just because it was so hot today. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him. "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Pause there for a minute. You should know that two things. Number one, Jews don't associate with Samaritans. I think I made that point earlier. You perhaps picked up on that. But here's the second thing. I didn't know this until recently. I was studying and getting ready for this. Did you know that in the first century Jewish culture, it was very common for Jewish men to never speak to women at all, even their own wives? Just going to leave that there, right? But that's what they would do, which, by the way, is, much less would they have significant conversations about spiritual things or about important things. Women were treated not even as second-class citizens. In many cases, they weren't treated as citizens at all. That's why it was so profoundly countercultural when the Apostle Paul, later, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would say, when he's writing to the church in Corinth, he'd say, "Let a woman learn in quietness and submission." And we usually get stuck on the quietness and submission part. People say, "Oh, that's so unfair." They miss the broader context that women at this time weren't even supposed to be learning anything. Christianity from the beginning has actually lifted women up because they're following the example of Jesus, who not only is talking to a Samaritan person, but he's initiating a conversation, which is about to get really deep and really personal, with a Samaritan woman. And she's shocked. By the way, one other note. What was doable, strangely enough, you could talk to a prostitute, but not a regular woman. Talk about a double standard, right? So when this woman asks, in verse 9, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" There's really a twofold meaning to that. Number one, she's saying, "Hey, don't you know polite society doesn't do this?" Number two, she may be asking what his intentions really are. Now Jesus answers, verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him and he would give you living water." Now, we read this with Christian eyes typically, right? And we're thinking, "Oh, living water, oh Jesus, oh spiritual." Well, she didn't get that, because like many of the things Jesus said, there was multiple meanings. He still does that, by the way. Be very careful. Listen, be very careful when you latch on to one specific interpretation of something Jesus said or something the Bible teaches, and you're unwilling to consider another possibility, because a lot of times, he's more multi-layered than we like. So here it is. The phrase living water very commonly was used to refer to a running brook, a creek, or a spring, right, where it was actually bubbling up. It looked to be alive. And so she says, "Then, sir," the woman said, "you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep, so where do you get this living water?" Part of me wonders if she's looking down and seeing that this well is not living water at all. It's just a cistern with a flat surface. "You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you?" she says. "He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Jesus said, "If everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well or a spring of water springing up in him for eternal life." And again, we read this with Christian eyes, but she's asking the very logical follow-up question. Oh, sir, the woman said to him, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water. Why? Because it's hot and it's hard work and I've got some needs and I really wish I could get some help meeting these needs because I'm weary of having to come out here and get this water. I'm weary. This is, of course, reading into it, but I think it's a fair reading into. I'm weary of having to come out in the middle of the day when it's hot and pull it all myself with no one to help me. And she wants Jesus to meet the need that she feels in the moment, but Jesus knows that she's got a deeper need underneath that she isn't even willing to face yet. And that's what he does for us. For me and for you, that we feel these needs on the surface, but Jesus knows there's often things underneath that are more important still. And that if he could give us, and if we could trust him to receive from him the answer to the needs at the deepest levels, the surface would take care of itself. So what does Jesus do? He asks her this poignant question. Go call your husband, he told her, and come back here. Which is a fair question in that culture and in that moment. I don't have a husband, she answered. And you know the rest of the story, probably. He says in verse 17, second part, you have correctly said, I don't have a husband, Jesus said. For you've had, how many?
Five
husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Note that Jesus already knows the answer before he even asks the question. Observe, if you will, that the reason Jesus asks the question, we're going to find out in a little bit, isn't because he wants to shame her, isn't because he wants to judge her. It's because he wants to free her. It's because, listen, because he loves, he wants to renew her life. You know this, you know why she's been coming out in the blazing midday sun. It's because no one else is there. And she didn't have to face the shame of what she's become and what's happened to her. She doesn't come out in the middle of the day because she wants to get a better tan. She's not weary of the noonday sun because that's the best time. She's weary because it's the worst time, but it's all she feels she can do because of the shame she feels for who she is and how she can't even pretend to be someone on the outside that's different than she is on the inside, because in a small town, everybody knows your secrets. And the fact that Jesus is asking this question that's going to get to the heart of what she really needs, in the end, she'll get freed up. And I reckon she didn't have to come back at noon anymore. Because when Jesus renewed her at the deepest level, she was probably okay to come back at 6 in the morning when it was nice and cool and she could chat with people there. And that's assuming, but it's assuming based on what Jesus does for people again and again and again. What does he do? He renews our life. Of course, she changes the subject. We're not going to read the rest of this passage. She changes the subject because he didn't want to talk about that thing that she's ashamed of. She didn't want to talk about that place where she's a failure. She didn't want to talk about that thing that was done to her or that she did in return. She didn't want to deal with it. She just wants to deal with other things so she doesn't have to own up to her sharp edges and hard corners and thrown together life. But here's the thing I want you to get, that I needed to get. Jesus already knew all of that before he even started the conversation. And he didn't start the conversation because she had no need of fixing. He started it because she did. And not only her, but the rest of the town too. See, the story continues, and this part's on the screen. We skip ahead to verse 28. The disciples come, and they're kind of amazed and a little shocked. Why is Jesus talking to this woman? That's not normal for us in our culture, but apparently at this point they've gotten used to the fact that Jesus doesn't do things the way everyone else does them, because they don't say anything to him. But in verse 28, we find this, John chapter 4, verse 28, then the woman left her water jar. I think that means that she knew she was going to come back. She knew this Jesus, whatever her encounter was doing in her heart, this encounter with Jesus, it made her want more. Listen, that's what a genuine encounter with Jesus does. It makes you want more. You may not even know if you believe it all yet. In fact, that's her. Then the woman left her water jar, went into town, and told the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" Like, notice that in the story. She's not even convinced yet, but she's thirsty for more. Listen, you may have people in your life that you feel like, man, I really wish I could share Jesus, or I've tried to share Jesus, but I don't think they would say yes. I don't think they would be interested. Listen, they don't have to say yes right away. And you don't have to make them say yes. All you got to do is live a life that makes them thirsty by showing who this Jesus is. And notice, too, by the way, her hyperbole, her exaggeration. She says, "See a man who told me everything I ever did." One of two things. Either, number one, this was a really, really long conversation. Or, number two, she's highlighting the fact that Jesus didn't tell her all the unimportant things she's ever done. He got to the heart of it. Because that's what Jesus does. Listen, Jesus is not worried about all the little minutiae that you and I are typically worried about. He goes straight for the heart. Because he knows that if you get the heart taken care of, the rest of it takes care of itself. She says, "Come see a man who's told me everything I ever did, everything I was ashamed of, everything I tried to hide, everything that I was worried about and tried to pretend wasn't part of my story. Jesus already knew it. And he told me about it. I didn't have to tell him my mess. He told it back to me." And it's because of that testimony then. We see in verse 30, they left the town. All these people she tells, they left the town, made their way to him. And then we skip ahead to the rest in verse 39. "Now many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of what the woman said when she testified, 'He told me everything I ever did.'" By the way, I put a footnote in my Bible. Maybe you have footnotes in yours. I have footnotes in mine. I also add my own as I study. I wrote down, "He told me everything I ever did, and he loved me anyway." Because what kind of attraction would there be in someone who came and told you everything wrong you ever did and judged you for it? Are you going to go tell all your friends, "Hey, you got to come see this guy. It's awesome. He makes me feel so bad about myself. And he can do it for you." Hey, listen, have you ever wanted someone to come and just make you feel this tiny and worthless by rehearsing all of your mistakes in front of others? Me too. Let's do it. Yeah. Nobody says that. By her saying, "He told me everything I ever did," the implication is, and he didn't push me away because of it, but he drew me closer. In verse 40, "So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them." And you know what he did? He did. He stayed there 2 days. I told you that most polite Jewish society people, they wouldn't even go through Samaria. Now here Jesus is setting up camp. He's hanging out with these people. He's eating these people. Maybe he's even like having physical contact with them. Like high fives or hugs or whatever, you know, a little weird kiss thing. And right? This is, you need to know, this is scandalous to Jewish people. "Jesus, what are you doing? Don't you know who these people are?" The answer, yes. "That's why I'm staying longer. Because they don't need less love because of their failures. They need more, and I've got plenty to give," he says. He stayed there 2 days. Many more believed in him because of what he said. See, they first heard what she said, and then they heard what he said. And then they told the woman, "We no longer believe because of what you said, since we have heard for ourselves and know this really is the Savior of the world." Friends, here's the good news. Here's how I got excited and encouraged that I don't have to feel bad next week sharing a message with you about rest from work, even though I'm terrible at resting from my work. You know why? Because of what happened here. Third thing, Jesus knows the shape you're in and loves you just the same. You and I, we're in all kinds of shapes. In all kinds of ways. And none of it's a secret to Jesus. He knew exactly this woman's mess, and he went right into it. Joyfully. Nobody coerced him to do it. No one held a gun to his head. He didn't have no other options. In verse 4, it says he had to travel through Samaria. Why? Not because someone on the outside was pushing him to do it, but because love on the inside was pulling him to these very people who were so messed up and in such bad shape that he knew they needed more love, not less. And when you find those places in your life, when you know that you're being a hypocrite, you don't mean to be, or maybe you do, you need to know that Jesus knows the real you and he loves you just the same. So relax. Find appropriate ways to own up to the shape you're in. Notice I said appropriate ways, right? You don't need to tell everybody every detail of your messed upness. There's appropriate ways, but guess what? The Holy Spirit will give you wisdom in that. But trust Jesus, because he knows the shape you're in and he loves you just the same. Which really brings us to this one simple question to ask ourselves as an application. What would life look like? Ask yourself this week. Pray through this. Consider this week. What would life look like if I didn't have to pretend? If I didn't have to pretend that I have it all together all the time. If I didn't have to pretend that I'm more put together than I am. What would life look like if I didn't have to pretend that I'm more of a circle and less of a square? What would that look like? Well, I'll tell you, I think it would bring some rest. But if we don't, here's the truth. A life that won't be real is a life that won't find rest. But God wants to renew your life. So let's remember these three things together. Number one, most of us are hypocrites, whether we meant to be or not. But that means you don't have to be alone. Pretend like you have it all together, because nobody does. Number two, hypocrisy isn't always deceitful. Sometimes it's just default. Listen, that means if you see things in your life, you say, I'm kind of being a hypocrite, you don't have to be ashamed. Just be honest about it so you can deal with it. And the third thing, Jesus knows the shape you're in, and he loves you just the same. That means you don't have to be afraid to be real with him and with yourself and even with others, because like the song says, his love never fails and never runs out on you. And when you and I can live that kind of freedom, and when we can learn to be real about the places we fall short, we'll find rest for our weariness, because God wants to renew your life.
Hi friends, Pastor Philip here, and thanks for joining us today. If you've been blessed, we'd love to know. Please leave a review on iTunes or Facebook, or email us at connect@outpostchurch.org. Also, if you'd like to contribute to this ministry, you can send a text message with any amount to 84321 or just visit outpostchurch.org/give. Thanks again for tuning in. We'll see you next time.